Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to mention at the opening of the broadcast that it's not uncommon today to hear skeptical professors on university campuses assert boldly that the Bible cannot be the infallible repository of redemptive revelation because the very first two chapters are in contradiction. How? Well, in their view, in chapter 1, the creation of plants precedes the creation of man and animals, and in chapter 2, the creation of man precedes the creation of plants and animals. In response, we should be able to point out that it's highly unlikely that an author would contradict himself within the span of several sentences. And given the sophistication of the literary genres employed in Genesis, one is immediately alerted to a deeper purpose within the narrative. So rather than mining Genesis for all its wealth, fundamentalist fervor seems bent on forcing the language into a literalistic labyrinth from which nothing but nonsense can emerge. Furthermore, even a cursory reading of Genesis, the first two chapters, it should be enough to discern that the author had a different purpose in one than the other. Chapter 1 obviously presents a three-level hierarchy of God's creative prowess memorably associated with days of the week. In contrast, chapter 2 focuses on the crowning jewels of God's creation, man and woman, who are designed to be in right relationship with both creation and the Creator. And one final point is, we should always remember that the language of the Bible is a heavenly condescension so that we finite human beings can know something of the nature and purposes of our infinite God. So readers concerned with a chronology of creation need look no further than God's revelation in the book of nature. Indeed, those who tenaciously follow evidence wherever it leads will read both the book of Scripture and the book of science with an open mind. As Christians, again, we should be good students of general revelation because God's imprimatur is on the world that He has created, just as we should become ever more adept at the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science in that certain rules apply, and of course, those rules apply to reading literature in general as well. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone calls. First up, Ganelle in Sandstone, Virginia. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate your ministry. I have some questions for you about what the church is calling the rapture. I'm 62 now, and when I was 18, I started reading my Bible. And from what I've gathered and studied and meditated and prayed upon, I see only one second coming of the Lord. And every church I go to, I hear of two or three. And this greatly has bothered me. And I have spoken to some people about it, but they say, you know, I'm not educated. I don't know all of that. And they think that what the pastor says is right. And I'd like your opinion on that.
Well, I think you're absolutely right in what you say. There's no biblical warrant for suggesting that there are going to be different resurrections or that Jesus Christ is going to come back a second and a third time. No, the Bible makes clear that Jesus Christ will appear again or will appear a second time and put all things to right. And you see Jesus Christ himself talking about that explicitly when he says, "Do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be condemned." So the notion that there's a secret coming and then there's a second coming and there are people saved after the second coming and then there's a semi-golden age in which there's a rebuilt temple, all of that, I think, is something that we should look at very carefully. It's a rather new idea in church history, and the fact that it's new doesn't make it untrue, but the fact that it's new should cause us to look at it very carefully, as you have. And I don't think we should use the cop-out that we're not educated or whatever. I think all of us can read the Bible or learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. It's an art and a science. It's a science in that some basic rules apply. It's an art in that the more we apply the rules, the better we get at it. And you obviously have done that and studied to show yourself approved, and good for you.
Well, one thing that I see, I believe it's the Holy Spirit revealing it. When we sincerely, because that was one of my first prayers, Lord, I want to know the truth. I had lived in a lot of deception, a lot of lies, and when it all fell apart and I fell on my knees before God and asked, Lord, show me the truth. And I believe the Holy Spirit does reveal to us that truth when we sincere. He honestly knows we want that. My big concern now is that, is it wrong to go to these churches where I seem to go, everyone I go to preaches that same thing over and over again?
Well, I think the point here that should be made is that this is, at the end of the day, a secondary issue.
Okay.
And therefore, it's something that we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over it. But having said that it is a secondary issue, does not mean that it is an insignificant issue. It is a very significant issue. And therefore, I think it is wonderful that you recognize that you have not received the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that you may understand what He has so freely given to you. That is not something that is only relegated to scholars. It is something that all of us can partake in. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit not of the world, but the Spirit that has been given to us so that we may understand. And you are reading your Bible, and as a result of that, you are studying to show yourself approved, and in that sense, become an example for others that are listening in.
Well, I have seen so much deception in the churches that it seems to me when I go there, and I've had to pray about this and ask God to help me and forgive me about it, but I tended to have a critical attitude because of that. There just seems so much deception in so many areas that it frightens me, really. And I don't see the Holy Spirit moving as much as I see everybody, sheep following everybody else instead of following the Lord.
Well, I appreciate the fact that you have a sensitive heart to this, and this is the very thing, of course, exemplified by the Apostle Paul when he said, remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. So it's not about having a critical spirit. It is about judging rightly, not hypocritically, not self-righteously, but judging by a right standard, and that right standard is always the Word of God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gene, listening in Stockton, Missouri. Hi, Gene.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate your ministry. I drive a truck for a living. I listen to you every day. I got a question. My 7-year-old son actually asked me this. We do some Bible reading when I'm at home with him, and he said, Dad, where do the dinosaurs come in the Bible? Because he's a big dinosaur fanatic, as most kids are at that age, and I didn't have an answer for him.
Well, there are various views within the pale of orthodoxy on that. There are Christians who believe that dinosaurs lived alongside of human beings, and they point to evidence for that. The evidence typically is dinosaur tracks and human tracks appearing simultaneously or in the same stratum, in the same place. For example, the Pluxee Riverbed has often been pointed to as a place where you can find dinosaur tracks and human tracks together. As it turns out, however, if you look at the evidence circumspectly, you find out that this is not evidence at all. In fact, it is bogus. So I think that you have to look at the evidence that has been given to us in the book of nature. The book of nature is something that reveals the eternal majesty of God. In other words, God has left his imprint, his fingerprints on the creation that he has made, and we should look at it circumspectly and correctly. And sometimes people are asking the Bible to answer questions which the Bible simply doesn't answer, particularly when it comes to this issue of dinosaurs. When were dinosaurs created? Well, the Bible doesn't answer that question, but you can find some great evidence for this when you learn to read the book of nature for all it's worth. And when I talk about the book of nature, of course, I'm talking about what Psalm 19 depicts. On the one hand, you have the book of the law. On the other hand, you have the heavens which cry out, the heavens which share the glories of God. And so what God has created reveals a lot about God, and we need, again, to be students of this. Look at it carefully and with competence. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Delighted to be joined in studio with my colleague, Elliot Miller. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ronald, Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Ronald.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Doing good.
Great to talk to you again, but I'm always blessed by your words, and I've got a few questions here pertaining to Jephthah.
Okay.
With his, you know, movement on the vow, I've been looking at the vow, and the first place I saw a vow was actually from Jacob, you know, as he saw the ladder after he awoke. He vowed to God, and then I was looking at Jephthah, and he vowed unto the Lord. And I was just wondering if you could really just walk me through the vow with this story and how it ends up turning around on him, if it was maybe he didn't offer himself, or maybe there was something there that was missing. I noticed that Jacob built the altar and poured oil upon the stone with the vow. So I'm just looking for a little bit there, if you could help.
Yeah. Well, remember, Jephthah was a judge.
Right.
And he was not to practice as a judge the detestable ways of the pagan nations. And one of those detestable ways to God, which is chronicled over and over again in the Bible, is human sacrifice. One of the reasons the Canaanites were expelled from the land was because they would offer human sacrifices. So as
right.
a judge serving God, Jephthah would not do that, because God would never accept a human sacrifice. So offering his daughter to perpetual virginity and temple service would be the moral equivalent of what is going on here with respect to a sacrifice that would be pleasing to the Lord.
So do you think the custom that they spoke of there, and this came to me, I've been talking, you know, praying about it, and with the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament. Do you think in some form there was a pattern that they followed with what Jephthah had his daughter do, maybe?
Well, there's coherence there for sure, yes, because not to bring children into the world to continue the lineage of her father would have been a tremendous sacrifice. But what we see here is in verse 38, a clear indication that Jephthah's daughter did not go out and mourn her impending death, but
right.
rather her perpetual virginity. So again, what's going on here is not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. For the rest of her life, she would be a virgin.
Yeah, and Hank, I just want to add one point to that, and that is that the loss of that lineage would be as a death. So there's a real sense in which this was, this could be considered an offering.
I see. That was great. I really appreciated exactly how you put that, because I was needing that right there. That shows it up. That it is a sacrifice. So, amen.
I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Leah. She's listening in Blue Springs, Missouri. Hi.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
A pleasure.
I have a question that's kind of interesting. I take all the Ten Commandments as it is, and it's obvious what it is. But the 600 laws that Moses came up with, or that God allowed him to use, I have problems with those laws, such as the one about rape. And the one specifically where it's if somebody has to be raped, but you could pay the father 100 shekels or whatnot, and then that person could live with that woman. And I just have a lot of problems with that specific law.
Well, remember, the standard of jurisprudence under the Mosaic law is very, very high. And oftentimes, we look back at these laws anachronistically and don't understand what's really going on. But this actually is a protection for a woman who would face poverty and destitution as a result of being violated. And you should also note that in the passage, the man who seduced the virgin would have to pay restitution to the family or to the father. And if the family so deemed, the man must also marry the woman. But
yeah,
only if the family deems the man to be suitable as a husband, and only if he could provide for their daughter in an adequate fashion. So ultimately, this Mosaic law, in the face of paganism and women being treated as chattel, becomes protection for a woman.
Yes. I understand the culture, but the thing that I have the most issue with is the fact that, I mean, there is a, it specifically says rape. So it does, I know there's another law that says about enticing a woman or something like that, but I'm like, who would want to live with a rapist as their husband? I just don't see that as treating a woman, as, you know, I mean, and I understand what you're saying in that time that women were treated differently as a different culture, but it seems kind of different. I
well, mean, no, that's, that's not all I'm talking about. Let me contextualize this, and then Elliot has a couple of words to say about this as well. But according to Mosaic law, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Well, we think of that as barbaric, but here's the contextualization, and I'll go through three points slowly, because I think this is important. A lot of people today look at Mosaic law, and they suggest that our system of jurisprudence is higher than the biblical system of jurisprudence. And we're not in any way advocating a theocracy at this point in time. But here's the contextualization. Here's the first point. The Mosaic law is hardly about letting a rapist off easy. The consequences for raping a woman engaged to be married was stoning. If the woman was not engaged, the rapist was spared for the sake of the woman's security, because she lost her virginity and therefore would have been deemed undesirable for marriage. And in the culture of the day, a woman without a father or husband to provide for her would be subject to abject poverty and destitution and ostracism and the like. So the rapist was compelled to provide for the rape victim for as long as he lived. And therefore, this is not barbaric. But what I'm trying to do is make a point upon a point upon a point for contextualization purposes. So I'm only just getting started here.
And then I have a couple things to add.
Okay. So what I'm saying here is it's far from barbaric. The law was a cultural means of protection and provision for a woman. The second point I'd make is this. There was precedent under the Mosaic law for the victimized woman not to marry the victimizer if her father determined that she could be provided for in a more suitable manner. And I think that's an important point to be made as well. And
where is
therefore,
that located in the Bible?
Exodus 22. Okay. And therefore, the law was not designed to force the rape victim into an unbearable marriage, but to secure her future and the future of her children. And there's one other point, and that is neither then nor now is there any perfect resolution
right.
for a woman who has been violated through the horror of rape. The modern-day solution of aborting a child conceived through rape only compounds the horror. And if we are completely satisfied with any earthly solution, even the death penalty, then our, at least from my perspective, our moral sensibilities are seriously skewed. So ultimately, only eternity will make all wrongs right.
That was just so well put, Hank. I agree with you. And I think that what you're looking at here is that in the cultural context, and God did not just come in and completely rewrite the culture of the people, but he dealt with them according to their cultural background and their human nature. You know, great justice is actually being provided for the woman in that situation. But is it ideal? No. And this is why Jesus said with regard to the law of divorce, you know, that this was Moses allowed you divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Was it God's ideal that there would be divorces? No. And so Jesus calls us to a higher standard. But for the hardness of their heart, it was allowed. And God himself says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25, I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. So the law of Moses does not always reflect the perfect ideal. The Ten Commandments do, but the application of it in the cultural situation can be below the ideal situation just because we are below the ideal situation. And because of the hardness of our heart, God works with us as we are.
Right. I understand that. I just was kind of blown away by that. There was such a hardness about the way God ruled over the people in the Old Testament. I mean, he told people to go and slaughter people and that were outside of his people, which I understand there was, I mean, God is sovereign and he has a understanding that we don't. But I just kind of was confused by that because there's some forgiveness, Jacob, you know, forgiving his brothers, selling him into slavery, and then other times where there's not. And that's just very confusing because, you know, obviously Jesus Christ made it right coming back to fulfill the law, but that specific law and a few others, I just didn't understand why God allowed the culture to happen. Why did he not just say, stone the guy? And that's just my opinion.
Well, again, because stoning the guy wouldn't provide for the children or for the woman, and that was the primary concern. But here's the issue. You brought up another issue here, which is very important to deal with. All of these issues I have dealt with in a systematic, concise way in the Complete Bible Answer book, the issue that you bring up with respect to genocide. So again, I can either send you the entry from the Complete Bible Answer book, or you can get the Complete Bible Answer book collector's edition. But I think if you read the entries there, you'll get concise and compelling answers to those and many other questions. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Looking forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.